We want to consider a subject again this Lord's Day, the same one that we considered last week, a subject that's very near and dear to our hearts, and that is the subject of revenge, retaliation. Something is very near and dear to our hearts, and as I mentioned last week, it's something that can be seen in the kinds of stories we like to read. I was reminded of the story of the Count of Monte Cristo this last week, and I remember what delight I feel in my soul when he gets revenge at the end. And yet, can we really say he was the good guy? And as we saw last week, there's something in us that desires this tit for tat, this quid pro quo, this vengeance. And partly it's due, I think, to the fact that we are created in the image of God and we have built within us a sense of justice. In fact, this was the whole argument of the philosopher Immanuel Kant. This is why he could not be an atheist, because he saw that there was within the very fiber of man's being this sense of justice and this sense that there must be a judgment day in order for all justice to be executed fully, for all the wrongs to be righted, and there cannot be full justice without an all-knowing, omniscient, and omnipotent God. But we have within us this sense of justice which leads us to like and to desire vengeance, and yet at the same time, the wrath of man rarely works the righteousness of God, and because this is the case, God says, "Vengeance is mine." You are not to take revenge into your own hands as an individual. To take revenge, to carry out our own personal vendettas, to harbor that spirit in our hearts is wrong, not only because God says so, but God says so for a reason. It's because we are inconsistent. We strike out at other men's sins, but we do not wish to have our own sins necessarily punished for what they deserve. We are oftentimes found overdoing it when we seek revenge. Instead of an eye for an eye, we want someone's head for an eye. We overdo. We don't just pay back. We don't just get even. We want to do one more on the other person. And for that reason, we cannot be trusted with this responsibility of carrying out personal revenge. Also, it's not our place, and it would be hypocritical for us to carry out revenge, especially us who know something of the grace of God. How can we exact justice on others who have offended us when God has been so gracious to us after having offended him personally time and time again? And so it's hypocritical, we're inconsistent, we tend to overdo it, and for all of these reasons, not to mention the fact that God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," we must not then take revenge on anyone at a personal, individual level. And this is the teaching of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew chapter 5. And if you'll turn there, we'll read these verses once more in our hearing, the same verses we looked at last week, verses 38 through 42. And you remember, we're looking at this in two parts, because not only does Jesus state the tradition, give the correction, but then he opens up this application in four illustrations, which we find one right after the other in this passage. So let's read the passage together, Matthew 5, 38. "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." I want to take just a few moments for those of you who may not have been here last week, and also for those of you who were here. It helps sometimes to go over what we considered earlier. I just want to review the first couple of points before we go to that third one. Remember that familiar outline we've been using all along: the tradition, the correction, and the application. What was the tradition that the Jewish people held to in the time of Christ with respect to this subject? Well, their tradition, of course, was taken from the civil law of Moses, which we find repeated in Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19, where it states, "An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This was their tradition, but added to the words of Moses, they had missed the spirit of the law. And they had missed the spirit of the law in three different ways. The first way is that they took what was meant to be a restrictive law and made it into a prescriptive law. In other words, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was meant to discourage people from taking revenge. It was meant to keep people from overdoing it. It was to cut down on tribal warfare and feuding, because the tendency would be someone takes someone's eye, that person then cuts his arms off, and then that person goes over and cuts his head off, and back and forth they outdo one another until finally the thing turns into a full-blown war. Eye for an eye, which is in the legal terminology called lex talionis, exact retribution. The punishment must fit the crime. That principle was meant to limit people from seeking revenge. But the Jewish people actually took it as a command. I must seek revenge. Now, the second way in which they abused this particular civil law is that they took what was meant to be a civil law and made it into a personal law. And that is, according to Deuteronomy 19, when we see this principle being laid down, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, this was given to the judges of Israel, to the civil magistrate, if you will, and no one was supposed to take vengeance into their own hands except by the approval and under the supervision and sometimes even executed by the civil magistrate. It was never meant to be a personal law that someone takes into their own individual hands. In fact, in the Word of God, and most clearly in Romans 13, we find an opening up of the role of civil government. And Paul says in Romans 13, if you do that which is evil, be afraid. For he, that is, the one who stands in the place of the civil magistrate, whether it be the army, whether it be the police, whether it be the rulers, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, an avenger for wrath to him that does evil. In the Word of God, we find that the civil government is the very arm of God and one of the ways in which God carries out vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and he does so through his own prescribed way. And his prescribed way is at the day of judgment, through providence, and through the civil government. Whether that civil government be in the military capacity or police or other rulers, that duty of vengeance, that duty of avenging, of executing justice, is not in our personal private hands to do. It was never meant to be that way. The Jewish people took this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth law, which was meant to be for the civil courts, and they took it to mean, I am personally obligated to get back at people for what they do to me. If they give evil to me, I give evil back in some way or another. And it's my bounden duty before God to do so. And so you see, revenge was a part of their very culture. And they had a proof text. And they believed in good conscience this was the right thing to do. If somebody snubs me, I'm going to snub them. If they insult me, I'm going to insult them back. I'm going to get back at them. So they took what was meant to be a civil law and made it into a personal law. And the third thing they did is they took what was meant to apply to weightier matters and they applied it to relatively trivial matters. This law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was meant to deal with major, weighty matters. You lose an eye, that's a big thing. Your livelihood is affected by that. And of course, your happiness and your ability to just get along in life is affected. And so that's something you go to court for, to get reparations, to have something given to you in return, whether it's a literal eye or whether it's some financial settlement. That's a major thing. But the Jewish people took that law and they applied it to every single little thing that they could think of. Whether it was someone who gave them the cold shoulder or maybe even a bad, nasty look. And they used that eye for an eye, to justify their spirit of revenge and bitterness in every little trivial thing of life. And in those ways, they had abused the law of Moses, misunderstood it, misapplied it, and missed the entire spirit of the law. Jesus corrects all of this by saying basically this. This is, in a nutshell, what he is teaching in this passage. He is saying that our reflex response to personal wrongs is to be one of non-retaliation, springing from a disposition of meekness. When he says, turn the other cheek, as we're going to consider further today, walk the extra mile, and so on, he is not teaching us that we are to be pacifists in a military sense, or if you're a police officer, he's not saying that Christians ought never to resist evil or evil people in those official capacities, nor is he teaching us that we're never to resist any evil person that might come into our lives and threaten our very lives. That is not the context in which he is speaking. If someone comes into your home, unrelated to whether you're a Christian or not, they just come into your home and they start beating on your family, you are to use whatever means possible to defend yourself, and you're not violating the principles of God's word or Jesus' words here, because that's not what he's dealing with. Context is everything, brethren. And he's certainly not telling our country that we need to adopt a foreign policy which says, no armies, no governments, don't oppose evil, don't fight terrorism, don't do anything like that, because we need to set an example and turn the other cheek. He is not telling government to lay down their sword and no longer be an avenger of justice, because this is not being given as a commandment to government. It's being given to individuals who have misappropriated the government's role. Individuals are not to take vengeance into their own hands. And it's speaking of everyday relationships in life. And therefore, we mustn't get caught up in all of the error that has surrounded this particular text, but understand that it's speaking of personal wrongs, and we are not to be those who are marked by retaliation, returning evil for evil, fire for fire, but rather we are to have a meek spirit, meekness that is born out of a sense of our own undeservingness of God's mercy and grace. How can we be forgiven so much and then turn around and not forgive others? How can we act so bent out of shape when someone offends us, when we've offended God in such a greater way? Read Matthew 18. Read the parable that Jesus gives in that passage, and it's expounding on this very thing. It's demonstrating for us in this passage the kind of attitude that God's people ought to have. We ought not to be obsessed with the concept of fairness. We ought not to be obsessed with that. Now, little kids are very obsessed with that, aren't they? They're always saying, that's not fair. You're right, it's not. Life isn't fair. In fact, very little is fair. Very little will be seen to be fair. In fact, do you want God to treat you fairly? That is, do you want him to treat you according to what your iniquities deserve? Do you really want fairness? You see, we have to get beyond that. Jesus is saying his people are not to be obsessed with this quid pro quo thing, always getting even, getting back, because that's not the way God has dealt with us. And we are to reflect our Father's likeness in even dealing with our enemies, which he goes on to speak of in the latter part of this very same chapter. Now, that was all by way of review. We come now to the application, and Jesus applies all of this by giving us four mini illustrations, if you will. Not to be exhaustive, because there are many scenarios in life that he could have spoken of here that were typical in those days. But he chooses four, and I'm glad he uses four examples, because it gives us even more so a sense of the context in which he is speaking these words. Let's notice a few things about these four mini cameo illustrations, if you will. And then we'll look at them one at a time individually. But in general, as a whole, let's note a few things about them. One of the things we should note about these four illustrations is that they each present to us a person who is in some sense evil. Notice in verse 38 or verse 39, he says, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person." Okay, what do you mean by that? He goes on to say, for instance, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And in each case, he is referring to someone who is in some sense evil. That's the point he's making. So that helps us interpret the various illustrations that we find here. He's not telling us as Christian people that the way we can get on in life, the way that we can look at people and not return evil for evil, is by imagining somehow that they're not evil. He doesn't anywhere tell us that we are to somehow believe that underneath all of that rough, evil exterior, there's something wonderful and good, and at the heart of things, man is basically good. And so don't return evil for evil, because it's really society's fault. This is what Tolstoy believed, and we mentioned him last week. His whole anarchy theory, that we need to do away with any resistance of evil because people really deep down are not evil. And as soon as we stop resisting evil, people will then fall into that pattern and everybody will be happy and get along and have peace. Jesus is not in any sense denying that people are evil. People are evil. And if we're going to be motivated not to return evil for evil, it's not going to be because we're thinking in this humanistic way that man is basically good, and underneath all of that, he didn't really mean to say that. He didn't really mean to do that. Yes, he did. Yeah, he did. People are evil. We're evil. Another thing we need to notice about these illustrations is that they're all taken from ordinary events of daily life. They're all taken from ordinary events. We're not talking here about extreme circumstances. Even when someone slaps you in the face, as we'll see in a moment, that is not dealing with someone breaking into your home and threatening your life. It's not dealing with someone who's kidnapping your children. It's not dealing with a drunk driver who's crashed into your car and committed a grievous crime and hurt to your family. It's not dealing with any of those extreme cases. Those cases are meant to be taken to court because it's a public safety issue, it's a civic duty, and so on. These are all what one person has called the ordinary pinpricks of life that he's referring to. Of course, he uses illustrations that are common to the Jewish person in the first century, not so common to us, but the underlying principles are still there and they still apply to us. Notice also about these illustrations that each one is personal in nature. There's two characters in each of these illustrations. There is the person who is the offender, and there's you, the offendee. That's it. There's nothing here about civil government, foreign policy. Nothing. It's not talking about the police force, the military. It's not political in nature. It's very personal in nature. And it deals with you and how you interrelate in your everyday relationships with other people. And notice, lastly, about these illustrations as a whole, that we need to seek to understand them not in a literal, rigid, literal way, but we need to attempt to see the spirit and the essence of what Jesus is saying. For example, the underlying principle of turning the other cheek, walking the extra mile, that is what we are to look for today. Because in our society, getting slapped in the face is not as common as it was in Jesus' day as a form of an insult. So don't go away thinking, well, if anyone ever slaps me, I'll turn the other cheek, and then I've applied this passage. No, you haven't. You haven't even begun. Deal with the underlying principle, because there are many ways people slap you in the face without literally slapping you in the face. Let's not be rigid here in our understanding. Nor should we be so rigid as to think that if somebody wants me to carry their luggage for a mile, 1,000 paces, as the Romans defined a mile in those days, that I'll just go the extra mile, just like Jesus says, but I'll count out those paces, and as soon as I come to about 2,000, I'm stopping there. Well, see, that's missing the spirit of the principle that Jesus is speaking of here. Let's not do that. Let's not be legalistic. Let's understand it in its context. Okay, now let's look at each one in particular, and we'll seek to get a good understanding of what Christ is saying in each one. They describe four different kinds of scenarios. And the way I want to treat this is by asking this question: how are we as Christians to respond when we are, one, unkindly insulted? Verse 39. Number two, how are we to respond when we are unfairly indicted? That is, accused. Verse 40. How are we to respond when we are unduly inconvenienced, especially by our employer? Verse 41, or anyone in authority over us. And how are we as Christians to respond when we are ungraciously imposed upon? Verse 42. Has that ever happened to you? How are you to respond to these things? Generally speaking, that is, these are truths which apply to us as much as they did to the people to whom Christ first spoke these words. So let's first of all consider verse 39. How are we to respond when we are unkindly insulted? He says, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Notice he says right cheek. Now, if somebody's facing you and they slap you on your right cheek, given that most people are right-handed, then if you're going to feel it here, it's most likely going to be done by their right hand, but if you feel it here, it's the back of their hand. Now, I'll let you go home and think about that today, but it took me a long time to just visualize that in my head. It's sort of like daylight savings time. Am I going to be late or am I going to be early? I'm not sure how it's going to work out. It takes a while to figure all that out. But trust me, Jesus is speaking here of a backhanded slap. The backhanded slap in those days was considered the ultimate form of insult and defamation. It was basically saying to a person, "You're worthless. You're insignificant. You're an idiot. You're a fool." It was an ultimate insult. Jesus here is not speaking of someone who's coming to attack your life, someone who is going to hurt you bodily in order to maim you for life. He's not talking about losing an eye or losing a limb. He's talking about an insult, not a violent crime. And so that helps us put it in context. Now, he says, when someone insults you like this, what are you supposed to do? And he uses this figure of speech: turn the other to him also. Turn the cheek. Now, once again, brethren, don't be hyper-literal in this sense, because if someone does give you a backhanded slap in your cheek, are you then to hold out your other cheek to him? Because most likely you'll get a slap too, and you're encouraging almost inviting that person to sin more. Is Jesus telling us we ought to encourage people to sin more? No, that's missing the point. The main point he's making here is that we need to be ready in a spirit of meekness to endure even further insult rather than to exact revenge. Do not return evil for evil. Later on, he says in the same chapter, "Bless those who curse you. Pray for them who despitefully use you." And in this sense, when someone insults you, don't retaliate. If they call you a name, don't call them a name back. Now, this doesn't mean that you don't address what they've just done. I find it very comforting to know that Jesus himself, when he was slapped, rebuked the person who slapped him, because it was a matter of civic law. He said, "If I've spoken the truth to you, why are you slapping me?" See, it's not that Jesus insulted back or retaliated, but he did call into question the rightness of what had just taken place. So we know that Jesus is not telling us that we're supposed to just leave those things unaddressed. Read Matthew 18 once again, because we find in that passage an opening up of what we are to do, especially in the context of the local church, when someone has offended us or insulted us. We're not to ignore it and pretend like it didn't happen if it's truly a major insult. Of course, there's a lot of things people are always offending and unaware of it, and those things love should cover. But if there's a true offense here, it needs to be addressed. Turning the other cheek just simply means that you're not going to return fire for fire. You're not going to stand on your own dignity and reputation and make that the biggest thing of all, as if your name has been sullied and therefore you must go to bat for your own name. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is saying we mustn't do. All that's within us might say unfair, unfair. But the meek person has to consider, okay, I've done a lot of unfair things to God. I've sinned against Him in worse ways than this. And I deserve much worse than this kind of treatment. I'm going to get this in perspective. And I'm going to, instead of getting revenge and trying to hurt that person for how they hurt me, I'm going to love that person as God has loved me and has forgiven me. And this is what Jesus is really getting at, and He proves that that's His point later on in this very same chapter. Now, the second illustration we have in verse 40, and it says, "If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also." How are we to respond when we are unfairly indicted? Now, I say unfairly indicted. I believe this is the case. It's picturing a person who is, as Jesus has already said at the beginning of the passage, an evil person, or at least evil in some respect. So if this person is accusing you of something you're really guilty of, there's not a whole lot of evil there. He's referring to someone who is suing you wrongfully. He's an over-the-top person who has revenge in his own heart, and he imagines something that you've done, and he unfairly indicts you, charges you, prosecutes you, accuses you. It's the picture of a guy hauling off another person to court. "I'm going to sue you." The person is mad, and he's going to take out his anger by taking you to small claims court, to Judge Judy, and you're going to hash it out there in front of the judge, instead of just simply settling out of court. Now, Jesus says, settle out of court. He wants to sue you for your shirt. That's back then when you didn't have money, the judge would often rule that instead of money, which you don't have, you need to pay the person with your clothing. But the coat was never to be used as a payment because people used their coat, poor people especially, for their blanket at night. So that was something that you could never lose, at least not overnight. The person you gave it to would have to give it to you at night so you could sleep in it for warmth. But Jesus is picturing here two people going to court, and the guy's going to literally sue you for your shirt, the shirt off your back. So what is he saying here when he says, give him your shirt, give him your cloak, your coat also? He's saying, do whatever you can to keep this from going to court and escalating. Go out of your way to satisfy even someone who's ripping you off. If it's at all possible within you, be at peace with all men. Don't escalate this. Don't bring this kind of tit-for-tat battle into your life that not only hurts your own testimony, but the name of Christ and the very kingdom you stand for. Don't do that. Settle with this guy. Appease his wrath. Yes, he's in the wrong. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, where believers were taking other believers to court, remember that passage, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8? He encourages believers to go ahead and be ripped off by another believer if it means keeping this out of the courts. Because once you are in the courts, then it escalates, it becomes worse and worse and worse, and it besmirches the name of Christ Himself. Be prepared, Jesus is saying, to waive your rights. Don't be so obsessed with justice and revenge and getting even and getting your name cleared, that you do much more damage than originally could have been prevented with just a little of appeasement. I'll give you an illustration from the life of Hudson Taylor, who was a famous 19th century missionary to China. Hudson Taylor, as you know, would dress in the traditional garb of a Chinese person. He did not believe in going over and becoming someone who was more interested in westernizing China, but rather Christianizing China and becoming all things to all men. And he dressed in the garb of Chinese people. And one day he was waiting for a ferry that he could get on to cross the river. And there were other people waiting as well. And this very rich Chinese man got dropped off at the ferry dock and saw this man that he presumed was just another Chinese person. And he pushed Hudson Taylor away from the dock and into the mud. And when the ferry came up to the dock, the rich guy was ready to board onto the ferry, and the guy on the ferry saw what had happened, and he said, "No, you weren't first. The foreigner was first." And then the rich guy was very embarrassed. He did not realize that Hudson Taylor was actually a foreigner who was to be treated in those days with great respect. And so Hudson Taylor went ahead and got on board, but then he beckoned to the rich man to come and sit by him with a smile on his face. This guy who had pushed him out of the way and into the mud. And the whole way over the river, Hudson Taylor was able to explain to him why he was able to react in that way, why he did not return evil for evil. And it was a segue into speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. And brethren, I wonder how many times we would have more opportunities to speak of the Lord and the gospel if we were to simply respond to these kinds of ordinary pinpricks of life with the grace that Jesus is speaking of here. It gets people's attention, which is partly the point of what Christ is saying. He's saying, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He's speaking of a kind of righteousness which is completely and utterly radical compared to the ordinary common religion of the day. His people are to shine as lights in the world, not to blend in with the current milieu. Now we come to the third illustration, which we find in verse 41. He says, "Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him two." How are we to respond when we are unduly inconvenienced? Now, this is referring to that practice that happened in those days when a Roman soldier, and by the way, Romans were occupying Jerusalem and all the surrounding areas. They were everywhere. And these Roman soldiers would find great delight in taking, commandeering, as it were, a Jewish person. And if the higher rank the Jewish person was, the better, because even the lowliest Roman soldier was able to commandeer one of the highest levels of Jewish society to carry their luggage for a mile. Now, by law, they could only carry it for a mile. The Roman soldier had no power to go beyond that. And Jesus is speaking of this because he knew that it was a peculiar area of insult and pride-hurting behavior by the Romans toward the Jews. The Jews hated the thought of being under Roman rule and occupation. And so this was a peculiarly evil thing in their mind, that if a Roman soldier asked me to carry his luggage, he's just throwing his weight around. Yeah, he's my authority, but I'm going to get back at him in some way. Besides, it's very inconvenient. It takes up my time. It interrupts my schedule for me to have to do this. And so they would do this begrudgingly. And then they would also probably find a way to get even. Now Jesus says, when you are unduly inconvenienced like this, what are you supposed to do? Well, not only are you supposed to willingly carry the luggage a mile, but go an extra mile. Overcome their evil with your good. It's not just that you are to do it willingly and cheerfully, but you're to even go beyond, to exceed what they expect. Why? Well, it certainly will get their attention. provide opportunity to speak to them of your master. They will very obviously see that you're not answerable to their authority. You're answerable to a higher authority, an authority that tells you to go the extra mile. And then you can speak to them of that king, of that emperor that you serve. Go beyond what is asked. I can't help but think of people at work who are under the sometimes what seems to be tyranny of an employer or a boss. Now, this person who's over you and is your authority, how do you respond to them when they unduly inconvenience you? How do you respond? How should you respond? Our Lord says you need to not only do what is required of you and do it willingly and cheerfully as unto the Lord, as we learn in other passages of Scripture, but you're to even go beyond that. You are to shine. And the only way you can shine is to outshine the common worldling. Brethren, I find it very convicting. I have always been convicted of this, that there are some people who are lost in this world, Christless, and yet seem to have a better work ethic than God's people, than some of God's people. It's not right. God's people are the ones that are to shine in this area. Go the extra mile. You answer to a higher authority, and therefore your performance is to be at a higher level. Jesus says, far from complaining and getting even and finding ways of revenge and harboring bitterness, you are to do even more than what is required. And then this last illustration we find in verse 42, a little different than the others, because it's not as apparent how this person is evil that's asking to borrow something from you. Because not everyone who asks to borrow something from you is evil, are they? Well, the asking of the borrowing for the borrowing's sake, that is not an evil thing in and of itself. So how does that fall into the category that Jesus has already set? It says, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. I think what Jesus is speaking of here is the kind of person who's perhaps borrowed from you before and hasn't been very grateful. Or the person that's borrowed from you before, taken from you, but hasn't really given you anything in return. Hasn't really tried, even attempted to pay you back in some way. You know, you learn in Boy Scouts, one good turn deserves another. Do a good turn daily and all that kind of thing. And we have, once again, built within us this sense of justice, this sense of fairness. We're obsessed with it, even amongst Christian people. And I find myself to be that way too. When someone gives me something, I immediately go home and think, I need to somehow repay. And I find it difficult to just receive something as a gift. And then when you're on the giving end and you've lent something to someone, you've done some wonderful thing for someone, and they do receive it as a gift and don't seem to be very grateful and don't seem to want to come back at you with something nice in return, then you begin thinking, that's not right either. It's the last time I'm going to give that ingrate anything. This is all this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth obsession with justice that Jesus is addressing here. So I think what he's referring here to is a person who perhaps is, to some extent, ungrateful, or at least hasn't expressed their gratefulness as they ought to, and who has been something of a moocher, maybe, and a taker, and never a giver, and you're just kind of tired of it, because you're asking yourself, there's nothing in this for me anymore. What's in this for me? What can I get out of this? I have given, and have gotten nothing, and that's it. Not going to do anymore for this person. So how are we to respond when we are ungraciously imposed upon? Now, before I answer that and go on to elaborate, let me say, too, that once again, context is everything here. If a drug addict wants money from you, do you give that money to the drug addict that they can go out and buy drugs? The drunkard asks money so they can go out and buy more alcohol to get drunk on. Do you do that? Is that really what Jesus is saying? If somebody wants to borrow your house for a year. If somebody wants you to pay their bills, even to the point where you can't even pay yours, is Jesus really saying that's what you need to be willing to do? Is he really saying that? Is that the context? That's not the context, brethren. Let's get beyond this hyper-rigid literalism that ignores context. The context is in those ordinary requests and dealings with people that we know, that we see every day. And some people they borrow a lot more than other people. They have more needs, and we've given a lot to these people, and they don't seem to give back, and you don't see that there's anything in it for you, and you're tempted to withdraw because there's not equity here, there's no justice, there's no eye for an eye, except it's not so much revenge that you're thinking of, it's just I'm cutting this off because there's nothing left for me to make the balances even. I believe that's what Jesus is referring to here. How are we to respond to that? Well, as Jesus very obviously says, we are to give, and when we give, we are not to turn away from them. We are not to expect or demand tit for tat. But what lies behind that? Why is that the case? Well, if you read on and see what Jesus says about the Heavenly Father and how He pours out His rain on the just and the unjust and sends His Son to shine on the just and the unjust and does so freely and liberally, He's really saying that if you've received so much grace upon grace upon grace and haven't requited all that grace, none of us have. Haven't been nearly as thankful as you ought to be, or even mindful of the blessings that God has poured on you, then how can you turn around and be so obsessed with this fairness thing? How can you do that? That's hypocritical. We are to give as freely as we have been given. We are to forgive as freely as we have been forgiven, and not to live in this legalistic, record-keeping, harsh, vindictive kind of attitude where we keep track of everything that we've done and everything that person has not done back. That's what Jesus is aiming at here. And it all is traceable to that grace of meekness. Blessed are the meek. And this is how meekness will reveal itself in our everyday life. So we see as Christians how we're to respond when we're unkindly insulted, unfairly indicted, unduly inconvenienced, ungraciously imposed upon. And in each case, what are we to do? This is going to surprise you, because it sounds like it's opposite of what I've already said. We are to retaliate. But it's to be gracious retaliation. That's what's interesting here about this text, is so many have come to this text and have come away with this idea that Jesus is basically teaching His people a law of non-retaliation. That's true up to a point, but it's not the full truth. The full truth is not just that we are to just kind of act like nothing happened. We are to positively retaliate with grace and with love and with giving. If somebody insults us, we are to resist retaliating. But then he goes on to say, if somebody unfairly indicts us, we're to bless them. We're to give to them. We're to show love to them. If somebody inconveniences us, we're to go the extra mile. If someone imposes upon us, we are to give. It's not just being a zombie and mortifying all that feeling of revenge. It's doing away with the spirit of revenge altogether. Having love in our hearts, even to our enemies, which Jesus, of course, speaks on and will consider more in the weeks to come. I wanted to close with one quote from a commentator I read this week, R. Kent Hughes. This is what he says. Jesus changes our lives. We no longer consider it our duty to get even. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is for the court, but not for our relation to others, even our enemies. Thanks to Christ, we have let go of our legalistic obsession with fairness. We are glad that Jesus was not fair with us, for if we were to have gotten what was coming to us, it would not have been good. May the Lord Jesus work in us a surpassing righteousness so that we do not hold on to our rights, so we do not always insist on others being fair to us, so we are willing to be hurt, So we are willing to be vulnerable because then, just as in the ancient world, people will notice and will come to Christ. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do rejoice as your people for the tremendous change that we've seen in our lives by the working of your Spirit. Lord, we thank you that we are not what we used to be. As your people, we have been changed from the inside out and given a new ruling disposition and affection for things above and for the things of God. And we have burning within us a desire and a hunger for righteousness and for Christ-likeness. We thank you for all of these things. And yet, O Lord, we also see that though we are not what we used to be, we are certainly not now what we ought to be. There's so much room for growth in these areas of meekness. And Lord, we bemoan the fact that we so little show forth this Christ-likeness in our everyday dealings with people and in our relationships, even amongst our husbands and wives and in our own homes. Lord, we pray that you would work these words into us that we might remember them even in the midst of our week, that you would, by your Spirit, bring to our remembrance these convicting words, that we would seek to apply them to ourselves, not just with respect to the big things of life, but in the everyday dealings with people at work and at home, at church, and wherever we go. Help us to shine as lights in this world. May our righteousness exceed that of common religion and the world. And we pray that this would happen so that men would glorify our Father which is in heaven, that men might come to Christ, might be drawn to him and attracted to him, who alone can give life, forgiveness of sins, and a new heart. We pray, Lord, that this would be the case this week. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. As a reminder and as a benediction, I read from Ephesians chapter 4 and going into chapter 5. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. Amen. You're dismissed.